personal question, and yet a question that I think universally a lot of people struggle with. It's a question that I've discussed with people on ball fields and at gas stations and in restaurants, in classrooms and in my own house. It's questions that perhaps, a question that perhaps is raised as, for example, in my life this week when a friend passed away in a car accident Thursday morning. It's a question that we struggle with, even those of us who believe, because on the one hand, we have powerful affirmations in Scripture that consistently point to the perfect character and nature of our God. Not only do we have affirmations, we have people who walked closely with God, who experienced tremendous trial and temptation in their lives, affirming even near death the very fact that our God is just. And not only is He just, He is the definition of justness. He is what we look to, who we look to, and we want to talk about fairness and equity and what it means for us to treat one another with respect. You have Moses near the end of his life, shortly before he dies on Mount Nebo and is buried by the Lord there, literally days within that event, after all of the experiences that he had had in the wilderness and even in Midian or in Egypt, he's able to describe God's work as perfect. He's able to talk about the way that God is just. As we were singing together so beautifully a few moments ago, he's faithful and perfect in every way. And it's tremendously moving and powerful to think about the fact that Moses, full of the Spirit, spoke that word about our God. And yet, on the other hand, you have the experiences of individuals or groups of people in Scripture, and perhaps even some of us have had experiences that are so horrific and so difficult to walk through and understand that while we have these affirmations and statements about God's character and we have God's providential hand that allows us to look back at our lives and to give thanks for the fact that He's guided us along the way and that He's been just and fair and has delivered us so frequently from trouble, we also have the reality of suffering. And if there's a book in the Bible that's difficult with regard to suffering, I can't think of a book more difficult than the book of Judges. The book of Judges literally begins and ends with statements regarding suffering. It's filled to the brim with terrible experiences. And these aren't just experiences that the Canaanites were walking through. These were things that the Israelites were experiencing. This week I read through Judges and just made a list of some of the things that these people, the people of God, the people who had followed Moses through the wilderness and had followed Joshua through the conquest of the land of Canaan and who are now settled in that land that the spies described as flowing with milk and honey, they're constantly at war. They're experiencing what it's like to be plundered and enslaved and to suffer all kinds of terrible things, paying tribute to foreign powers and understanding what it's like to be assaulted and mistreated and stolen from and having all kinds of things surround them. So how do we read the Bible where at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses affirms God's perfection and justice, and then in Judges we see the terrible things that God's people are being afflicted with. Maybe you've talked with someone about God and they've brought up how in the Old Testament there are whole nations that are destroyed, including women and children. There are plagues that cause people who didn't seem to know anything about that situation to suffer. And so whether it's an academic question of how we understand all those terrible stories of suffering in the Old Testament, or a more personal question, why do I have these things happening in my life when I've tried to devote myself to God? I know that I'm not perfect, but I've tried to be faithful. Why am I experiencing these financial problems or relationship problems or health difficulties? Why me, God? I think that that's a very real question and a very fair question. And so tonight I want us to just camp out in Judges. Spend some time in this book and ask the question, is God really just? Is what Moses says about God really true despite all the things that we see God's people experiencing in Judges? Now, we know the answer to this question, and yet sometimes we struggle with the reality of that answer because of what we experience in our own life. And maybe we struggle to talk with people who are walking through these kinds of trials and helping them to understand that God's faithful even when we struggle, even when we don't seem to have done anything to have deserved this particular circumstance in my life. It goes back to the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, but it's really more personal than that when it's something that's happening in my own life. So if you have a Bible tonight, let's go to Judges chapter 2. That's where we're going to start. And we're going to notice that Judges 2 is wedged in between the reality of suffering in this book. The most famous verse in Judges is the very last verse, Judges 21 verse 25, which reads the same as Judges 17 verse 6. And ironically, there is a king in Israel. He's just not been acknowledged for some time. He's the king that made the promise to Abraham. He's the king that led them out of Egypt after 480 years of captivity. He's the king that provided for them through the wilderness experience. He's God, of course. But the way that Judges describes this is the reality that here is a settled people surrounded by other nations that have kings in a territory filled with Canaanites, where you have kings of various cities, kings, by the way, that were supposed to be destroyed and run out of the country, but instead you have the Israelites cohabiting with these people. And that's a part of the reason why in Judges we find ourselves in this situation. Not only do you have the circumstance of everyone, kind of an anarchy way of looking at the world, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, a sense of relativism rather than trusting in what it is God has revealed, you have the tragic circumstance of Joshua's death. Joshua's death is described in Judges 2, verses 6 through 10, and yet Judges 1 is already describing the reality of what it's like to live without Joshua. The very first verse in this book cries out to God, asking an ironic question, because not only does Israel really have a king in God, they also have a commander in chief that can lead them in the battle. But rather than looking to God, they're looking to other people, and they're asking, who will go up for us? Who will lead us now that Moses is dead and Joshua is dead? How are we going to survive this terrible circumstance? The reason I want us to start in Judges chapter 2, really verse 1, is because I think it is a beautiful summary of the relationship God has with Israel. And frankly, part of the reason the question of God's justice is so difficult for us, both in the secular world and in the religious world, is that I think we have failed to fully understand not only the nature of God, but the nature of God's promises, the nature of God's covenant, what it is that God has equipped us with and empowered us with, the power of choice, the power of free will, and the power of consequences coming out of our decisions that are real. God has allowed us as our own sovereigns to sin, and he's allowed the consequences of that sin, as Paul describes three times in Romans chapter 1, God allows us to be handed over as a result of the consequence of our sin. And sometimes suffering isn't limited to hell, and it's not limited to the things that I deserve because of what I've done. It's the result of living in a world that is chaotic rather than orderly, because we have denied the Creator and are now living in a world that is broken, that is fallen, that is longing for redemption. And praise be to God for the fact that he's made the promise that we can be redeemed. So as you go to Judges chapter 2, notice as this chapter begins, we learn something about our God. God, through the angel of the Lord in Judges 2, starting in verse 1, speaks, and he recognizes the fact that he has acted in favor of the Israelites in their past. Now, if we know the story of Genesis to Joshua, that's a no-brainer. We've seen God from creation through the Exodus being faithful to his people. And Judges 2 verse 1 summarizes those five books in one verse. God, through the angel of the Lord, says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Two promises. I made a promise to your fathers, and that promise was fulfilled when you entered into the land that I promised way back when the sojourner Abraham left the comfort of his land after 75 years and lived as a sojourner like Isaac and Jacob for years to come. I made a promise to them that has been fulfilled, and I've also made a promise to you. I will not break my covenant. And as you read through Judges, that historical reality continually comes up before our eyes. There are several passages we could look at, but just flip over with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 10. And note that in the midst of this cycle of judges that we'll talk a little bit more about in a few minutes, that the writer of Judges summarizes the Lord's activity in Judges 10, verses 11 and 12. When the Lord, in the midst of Israel's suffering, as she's crying out to God for deliverance, the Lord replays the highlight reel of everything he's done for the children of Israel up to this point. This would be a terrible memory verse because of all the people groups mentioned here, but it's a great summary of God's sovereign activity. When he asked rhetorically the children of Israel, Judges 10, verse 11 and 12, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines? When the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands." It's not just about ancient history, sons of Israel. It's about the fact that I have been with you. I've been patient with you. I've provided for you. I have delivered you. I have comforted you. I have been there with you. And not only is the Lord there with them throughout this experience, he continually raises up opportunities for the children of Israel to be redeemed, despite their inadequacy, despite their iniquity. So if we keep reading in Judges chapter 2, notice that first of all, yeah, God says, "I've made a couple of promises. I made a promise to your fathers that's been fulfilled when you came into the land. I made a promise to you. I'm not going to break my covenant." But notice how this continues in verse 2. "As for you," here's what I instructed you, sons of Israel, "as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." This may be the most tragic statement in the whole book. "But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done?" Now, Judges 2 is filled with sort of a summary of why the children of Israel are in this dark place. And there are all sorts of things that we could say about their idolatry and their hard-heartedness and apathy and the way that they had responded to God's gracious initiative with pride and rebellion. But just look at the end of this chapter as an illustration of the point that the writer of Judges is making here. Even in the midst of their rebellion, God continues to show tremendous grace when in verse 16 we're told, even after all of this time, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them, talking about the sons of Israel, from the hands of those who plundered them. That verse, verse 16 of Judges 2, ought to be an opportunity for us to celebrate the fact that God acted again in their favor. Surely they got the message. We'll keep reading, if you will, Judges 2, verse 17. "Yet they did not listen to their judges. They played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned quickly aside from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved by pity at their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when it came about that the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." And as the chapter wraps up, you see God's response to that. Yes, God is a God of loving kindness and mercy who continually offers his children opportunities to see his benevolent care, his loving kindness, opportunities for them to respond. But again and again, this is the story. This is the story in the life of Abraham, through the patriarchs, through the Exodus, through the time in the wilderness, and even into the conquest of the land of Canaan. Again and again, we see the repeated cycle. God made a promise and he kept it twice. But there were conditions. The condition was faithfulness. The condition was, do not syncretize your religion with what it is that the Canaanites are doing. Do not allow their idolatry. Do not allow their paganism. Don't intermarry with them. Don't take up their ways. Drive that out of the land so that you, as those who are children of God, can live in a way that reveres what it is he's accomplished. I've led you. I've given for you. I've provided for you. I've protected for you. I've made a promise. I gave those vows as illustrated in the life of Hosea the prophet. and his faithfulness to Gomer despite her unfaithfulness. And that's exactly what we see in Israel. Now, when we talk about the problem of suffering, rarely do we talk about human accountability. But in the story of Judges, that's an important piece of the puzzle here. Now, there are some in the religious world who want to sort of nullify the power of human choice and make it all about God's power, God's sovereignty. And while we respect the fact that God is God and God has a will that will be accomplished whether I choose to accept his way for me or not, I also, as the one who responds to God's grace through faith, have an opportunity and an obligation to be reverently obedient to what it is he's given us. God continues to show patience. As we just read from Judges chapter 2, starting around verse 14, he continually shows patience, and that's really the story of the judges. We can get caught up in the details of Deborah or Gideon or perhaps even Jephthah and fail to see that throughout the story of Judges, there's a cycle. In the life of Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel, we see this pattern repeated again and again and again through Judges. God hears the cries of his people. I would encourage you, if time allows, I know that we're reading through the New Testament this year, maybe on the weekend when there's no New Testament to be read in our reading schedule, read the book of Judges and notice that this is the cycle that not only describes the relationship God pursues with his people throughout the Old Testament, this in particular describes the period of the judges. Israel in desperation, captivity, perhaps being plundered by her enemies and suffering because of this affliction, cries out to God and God responds with mercy. One of the lessons we can take away from Judges is that God isn't just a God of second chances. Even persistent sin can be repented of. Even addiction can be broken. Even heinous sin that bears the consequences of imprisonment or perhaps even death can be forgiven in the eyes of our God. He is merciful. He acts. He initiates. He raises up a judge, sometimes even before birth, when he visits the parents of Samson, Manoah, and his wife. We see that example of how God, from the very beginning of that story, is active. When he finds Gideon, when he works in the lives of Deborah, an unexpected heroine of the faith, a prophetess and judge, we see God at work. And as a result of that, the people of God are delivered and the land is at rest. And you get these long stretches where there's either captivity, for example, Israel is under Philistine control for 40 years, or there's rest for as long as 80 years in the land of Palestine because the children of God listened to the leadership of a judge that God raised up. But inevitably, what happens? The judge dies, and the children of Israel, because they have put so much trust in that particular leader, they fail to remember the God who brought them to that place. There's a problem with forgetfulness. It's not just about a failure to obey the commands of our God. It's about a failure to remember the God who has blessed us by his loving kindness and benevolence with the opportunity to respond to him to begin with. The whole question of God's justice is built, ironically, on the foundation that without God, we couldn't even define justice. God is the embodiment of justice. His heart is an active heart that continually pursues opportunities for those even in rebellion against him. It's how the Apostle Paul describes this in Romans 5, 6 through 10. While we were, notice that phrase repeated three times in that section of Romans 5. While we were in a state that did not deserve God's loving kindness, Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the rebellious. This is the cycle we not only see in the period of the judges, we see it in our lives. Opportunities to respond to the Lord's invitation. Opportunities to come home to God, even when a cycle of behavior in our life has demonstrated again and again a rebellious spirit, a desire to do anything other than what it is God desires for us to do. But aren't you thankful that there's good news in the gospel? I think that when we talk about the good news of the gospel, we need to start with an acknowledgement that it's not always good news in our world. We've already seen this slide, but the problem of judges, those are still problems in our world. And when something like this happens in my life, it's certainly not necessarily because I've done something to deserve this. Now, sometimes I experience the consequences of my actions. I do something I shouldn't do, or I refuse to do something I should do, and as a result of that, I experience consequences. Sometimes I experience consequences in my life because of what other people do. And sometimes there's suffering in my life that has no explainable evidence anywhere that I can see around me. It's like Job on the ash heap when Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and even young Elihu at the end of the book come to him and they try to start explaining, Job, this is exactly why these things have happened to you. You've clearly done something to deserve this. It's not that Job was perfect. It's just that there's not some kind of mathematical equivalency there to explain to Job, here's why your 10 children died. Here's why you lost all your possessions. Here's why your marriage was negatively impacted. Here's why it seems like your whole life has been destroyed. Oh, because you did this. It doesn't work that way. And I think that part of the blessing of being a child of God, as Paul acknowledged in Romans 12:15, is that we understand that there are going to be seasons in life that we rejoice. There are going to be periods in life that we weep. But it gives us an opportunity as those who are disciples of Jesus that are a part of his church to come together and to support one another, whether we're celebrating a graduation or a birth or mourning the loss of a loved one that we care for very deeply. Suffering in life is real. And that's in part because of sin. Again, don't misunderstand this like the friends of Job misunderstood this. Judges does not suggest, nor does Scripture suggest, that sin necessarily brings consequences in our life. When I was growing up in Columbia, we used to take campaigns to the Bahamas with a couple of preachers there in town every spring. And I remember visiting the island of Nassau, the capital island of the Bahamas, and seeing some large houses that belonged to drug lords, and some small shacks that could barely stand on their own that belonged to Christians. That didn't seem right. It wasn't right. This world is not a place where the law of double retribution, if you're faithful, you're going to prosper, and if you're unrighteous, you're going to necessarily suffer. That's not the way things work in this world. But sin still has consequences. And as God explains to the children of Israel why they are experiencing these trials, he points to their rebellion. He points to the fact that they did not meet the conditions of the covenant. In Judges chapter 6, verse 10, in the midst of their struggle, in that cycle, as they're crying out to God, seeking deliverance, God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you've not obeyed me. In other words, sometimes God is seemingly absent from our life because we've not given him a place at the table. We've not yielded our will to his will. We've not been willing to lay down our best effort to make things right on our own and be willing to allow him to work and wait on his timing, which at times involves a breaking of our hearts and the dissolution of relationships that we value greatly in this life. It's not easy to explain why life takes the turns it does, but it's easy to acknowledge that providence is a lot easier to spot in the rearview mirror than it is out the windshield, because it's usually in hindsight that we're able to talk about God's providential hand in our lives. Decisions that we made, and at the time it didn't make sense, and we didn't know what the consequences of that decision would be, or the blessings of that decision would come, but in time we've seen the way God's hand has been made evident in the blessings of that situation, even if it's been a painful situation. At the end of the story of Judges, you have an opportunity again to see God's redemptive hand at work when he establishes the monarchy of Israel, when he blesses Solomon in 1 Kings 3 with the wisdom that only God could give, when he allows David, a man after his own heart, to unify a kingdom that had been divided by political unrest. And even once that kingdom is divided and we see the apostasy of Israel and Judah, we continue to see God's faithfulness. Yes, sin has consequences, and those consequences are serious, but God is bigger than those consequences if we will allow him to rule in our life. It's not a question of whether God reigns. Our God is mighty to save. The question is, am I going to allow him to save me? Am I going to allow his power to be made evident in my life? That's the question of Judges. And notice that God is allowing Israel. He's not tempting them. James 1 reminds us of the fact that God cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But what we are seeing here, And that's the language we read again at the end of Judges chapter 2, that God desired a right relationship with his people, and even in his anger, he allowed them to be tested. We find out later in chapter 3, verse 4, why they were being tested, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Nobody wants to be in a relationship that someone is forced to be with you in. I mean, it might be that there's a student-teacher relationship or an employer-employee relationship where sometimes we simply get along to get along. But that's not the nature of fellowship. That's not what God desires with us. God wanted that love that he poured out on Israel from the very foundation of the earth to be reciprocated. And we see in the Better Covenant the way that in the ministry of Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others, that when the Jews eventually overwhelmingly rejected the gospel, that praise be to God, the gospel was extended to the Gentiles as well, so that the whole world would have an opportunity to face the reality that our God is mighty to save, and he desires that all people everywhere be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And lest we forget, not only do we see the evidence of God's providential hand at work in the book of Judges, there's a little short four-chapter book that's set in the same historical setting as Judges, the story of Ruth. In the life of a Moabitess, we see God continually working to make sure that his plan would be accomplished, so that in Matthew chapter 1, when we read the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, the five women, all who have been accused falsely of behavior or who were looked at with suspicion because of their vocations or because of their backgrounds, Ruth is in that list. Why? Well, because God's plan would not be thwarted by the rebellion of men. And yet those rebellious people still experienced the consequences of their actions. They still came to appreciate that reality. Those references, by the way, are all to the story of Gideon. Remember how God led Gideon, the judge, to narrow his army from 32,000 to 300? Why did he do that? Remember the test? If they lap like a dog, rather than pulling the water up with their hands, send them home. If they're scared, send them home. And there's a powerful lesson there in the life of Gideon. What can God do through 300 people versus an army that's described as the locust of the earth or the stars of the heaven? Well, when God brought about confusion, those 300 men had incredible victory. And it was because, according to what God says in Judges 7, verse 2 and verse 22, that he wanted everyone in Israel to know that their deliverance did not come because of their iron weaponry or their military strategy or the fact that they were just really good at fighting. Their victory was because of God. Just like that shepherd boy who went out into the Valley of Elah and defeated the giant Philistine Goliath with a smooth stone. It's not the smooth stone that's the hero. It's God who's the hero. And every Israelite should have recognized that. So when Gideon is said, he's told, hey, you could rule over us. Your sons could rule over us. You're so powerful and great. In Judges 8:23, Gideon says, I'm not going to rule over you. And my sons are not going to rule over you, because there's only one that will rule over you. He's God. He's mighty to save. And he desires that you be saved. We see the heart of God, even in their rebellion, in the fact that when Israel will give just a hint of repentance, when they will acknowledge their rebellious ways and their forgetfulness and the fact that they are not willing to meet the stipulations of the covenant, God shows mercy. I must confess that the hardest chapter in the book for me is Judges 19, story of sexual abuse and terrible things that happened. It led to civil war in Israel and the near eradication of a whole tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. It's a terrible story. My favorite verse in the book is Judges 10, verse 16, where we see a God who is so loving and joyful when he sees people who have been in rebellion against him turn back to his will. Once they put away their idols, we're told that God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. What's that mean? He was ready to love them. He never stopped loving them. He was ready for them to come home, like the father of the prodigal, to embrace them. It's easy to get caught up in Old Testament history and maybe miss the point. The point tonight is not really about the ancient Israelites, and it's not really about a period of unrest that resulted from idolatry and a people who failed to fulfill God's commandments, trying to live like their neighbors. The question is, how am I going to respond to suffering in my life? How am I going to respond when suddenly, some of you know what this is like already, things don't work like I thought they were going to work. Life doesn't look like I thought it was going to look. The knee-jerk reaction might be to ask, where are you, God? Why is this happening to me? And the moral of the story tonight is not, well, clearly you're in rebellion like the judges were, or like the people of Israel in the period of the judges were. Some of the judges were too. Read the story of Abimelech. Terrible story. No, the message is, as we read in Job 19, though it seems that he slays me, yet will I trust him, because I know what he has done for me, what he is doing for me, and what he will do for me. And I might not be able to see what's around the next turn, but I know without a shadow of a doubt that God is faithful and that he's just. Recently in scholarship, the question about the nature of an eternal hell, how could a loving God send people to an eternal hell? Clearly, let's deny that reality in Scripture. There's no reason to deny that reality. When Jesus describes that place of suffering in Matthew 25, verse 46, he talks about this as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. God, in his justice, prepared a place for those who rejected his will. But if we just focus on the rejection of his will and don't acknowledge that he has a will and that he's revealed that will and that he exemplified that will in Jesus, and he now desires that all people everywhere come to know that, despite the fact that we murdered his son and we continue to crucify him afresh because of our sin, rather than pinning this on God, let's think about the opportunity we have not only to respond to his loving kindness with faith, but to acknowledge that he still loves us despite our sin. We began tonight with the words of Moses. I want to end there, because I think, if anything, the story of Scripture, especially the story of the book of Judges, makes it very clear that God is perfect, that his ways are just, that he has no injustice, that he is fair, that he is not partial, that he doesn't struggle with the kinds of things we struggle with. And nothing would delight the heart of our God tonight more than every person on this planet coming to the knowledge of the truth and being in a right standing with him. You have people in your life that it doesn't seem to matter what you do or what you say or how far things go. They just seem to love you. They're just there. They're just faithfully demonstrating what real love looks like despite the suffering that perhaps we've even brought upon them. I just want to suggest that there's no greater example of that kind of just behavior than the example of our God. And tonight, if we're doubting him because of things that are happening in our lives, if we're struggling with his love because of the sin that we might be entangled with, if for some reason in our study of Scripture we read about these events and we somehow doubt his goodness because of what people did, including his own people, I pray that tonight we can just simply be called back to the heart of a God who desires that we know his love and who has delayed judgment for that very reason. I don't know if it's possible to use a verse too much, but I might use this one too much. But one of my favorite passages is when, at Mars Hill of all places, in Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul didn't know when Jesus was coming back, but he did know, as expressed there and in 2 Thessalonians, that judgment had been delayed in part because of God's mercy, that God was now declaring that all people everywhere repent, and that the delay of the return of Jesus was an extension of God's desire that more people have an opportunity to know who he is, to know the love of God despite our iniquity. Is God just? He is the definition of justness. He is the definition of love. He is the one who desires more than anything else that we be in a right relationship with him. And it saddens me and breaks my heart to think that our world has misdefined our God, and that there are many in the religious world who want to describe God as one who's handpicked his favorites and the rest of us have no hope, or perhaps as a God who just can't wait to condemn as many people as he possibly can That's not the God we read about in the Bible either. And if that's the God you've learned, I would challenge you to go back to the Bible and discover the God who is just, who is fair, who has created an eternal hell but desires that not a one of us be there. That's the heart of our God. I hope that you know him. If you don't, please come to his arms tonight. Acknowledge what it is he desires for us to do. In doing what Jesus did, Jesus models for us in being baptized to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3:17, what it is God desires for us. When Paul talks about baptism in Romans 6:3-4, he connects it to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Why? The central event of human history is also represented in the central event of what it is that puts us into Christ Jesus. And once we've believed and confessed and turned from sin and experienced that new birth and been raised in a new life, ready to bear fruit in his kingdom, doesn't mean life's easy. That would be a lie. Discipleship's not easy. But what it does mean is that as we experience trials and setbacks and disappointments and difficult questions, rather than accusing God, which is okay to ask God tough questions, i.e. the prophet Habakkuk, rather than accusing God, we say, God, thank you for who you have been, who you are, and who you will be. Thank you for being the God of loving kindness and mercy. Thank you even now for giving me an opportunity to come home to you that I don't deserve. God, I love you, and I know that you love me based on the way that you're acting in my life. I want to know that God. I want you to know that God. I want to be with that God forever in eternity. And tonight, whether it's a public or private confirmation of that reality, I pray that we'll all respond to his will as we stand and sing together.